Well, good morning. As Sue mentioned earlier, I'm Pastor Zach. I'm one of the pastors here along with Sue. It's so wonderful to be here with you all as we engage in this conversation with God together. By the way, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I would love to get to know you after the service if you're willing to stick around for a little bit. This morning, we're going to be reading from Joshua chapter 7, which you'll find on page 309 if you're using one of the Bibles in the pews. As always, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please talk to Sue or myself after the service. We'd love to send you home with one as our gift to you this morning. Or if you know someone who is in need of one, talk to us as well. All right, so before we get started in Joshua, I want to quick tell a couple stories. But before we do that, I want to pray together. Eternal God, whose word silences the shouts of the mighty, quiet within us every voice but your own. Speak to us through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may receive grace to show Christ's love in lives given to your service. Amen. All right. Story number one. Two people, Joe and Kristen, they live in middle America. They meet their junior year of college, and they fall madly in love with each other. She's studying to be a doctor. He's studying to be a teacher. And Joe saves up all of his money. He empties his savings account and buys Kristen a half-carat princess-cut diamond ring. He plans a day for them to go on their favorite hiking trail, and he sets up a picnic at the place with their favorite view in advance. While they were indulging in that picnic, Joe gets down on one knee, asks Kristen to make him the happiest man alive and to marry him. She says yes. He places the ring on their finger, and they celebrate together. So, my question for you, does there seem to be sin in that story? No, right? It seems as pure and innocent, wholesome, and good as it can get. Story number two. During the Cold War, the Soviet Union entered into an arms race with the United States. But after the Cold War, the Soviet Union broke up, and the resulting countries began to sell these weapons to arms dealers in order to make their fledgling nations more financially solvent. Many of these weapons made their way down to African countries like Sierra Leone. There, arms merchants were bankrolling local armies that would attack villages, killing the men and women and enslaving the children. These children were trained and forced to fight for local warlords. And these children armies existed for one purpose, to fight for control of diamond mines. One of the people in these armies, Jusu Lahaya, he was a 15-year-old boy who was forced to fight one battle in an army called the Revolutionary United Front. One day in battle in April 2001, he was killed after his body was ripped to shreds by shrapnel from a rocket-propelled grenade. So let's ask the same question. Does there seem to be sin in that story? We see heads nodding. Yes, there is clearly sin in there. And so the follow-up question, who is responsible for that sin? Is it the arms dealers? Or the warlords, or the leaders of the countries that sold the weapons to them? Maybe it's even the diamond corporations who profit from the sale of the diamonds from these mines. What about Joe and Kristen, who, by buying one of those diamonds, is creating a demand for those diamonds? Who is culpable? Maybe it's all of them. All of them bear some responsibility. And I think this concept is often pretty difficult to grapple with, and I think I know one of the reasons why we're so enticed by the gospel of individualism, especially here in America, which is an entirely false gospel. We're so focused on things like self-discovery and self-expression and self-care, and I don't want you to get me wrong, all of those can be good things, and they're important. It's important to understand yourself. It's important to know how to care for yourself. But I think we get so worried about ourselves so often that we forget the impact we have on our community and our society. We have a tendency to become so focused on ourselves that we ignore what we do to others. You know, this idea has become popular over the last couple of years. It's called main character syndrome. Right, it's the idea that people have a tendency to view themselves as the main character of the story of life, and everything is about them, and everyone else in the story are just side characters, supporting roles. The things that we do impact us, the things that other people do impact us, but the things that we do don't really impact other people. It's an echo. When we give into the false gospel of individualism or into this main character syndrome, marriage becomes about finding the soulmate that complements you and makes you happy as you pursue the best version of whatever makes you unique. Not looking at the things about yourselves you may need to adjust in order to better suit your partner. Better love your partner. We see friendships as avenues for mutual self-interest, where it's easy to take on a new or leave behind an old friend, depending on how beneficial they are to us. We begin to view our churches as dispensers of religious goods and services, and all that we are consumers, instead of being actually part of the body and a contributor to the community. In this gospel of individualism, it's so hard to understand how we can have an impact in something as far away as Sierra Leone. But this gospel isn't from God. God intends us to have a very communal and societal view of both sin and salvation. And we see this in Joshua 7. To set it up, Joshua is Israel's leader after Moses. While Moses led God's people to the promised land, he couldn't lead them into the promised land. So once he died, Joshua was chosen to be the next leader, and it's under his leadership that the city of Jericho was conquered. After Jericho was conquered, they were instructed to burn everything in the city and put all the silver and gold and bronze and iron into a treasury of the Lord's house. God had commanded them not to take a single thing from the city for themselves. Either the things were devoted to the Lord or they would be destroyed. And this is where we're at with Joshua 7. If you want to turn there, if you already have, that's great. And we're going to read all of 7, so it's going to be a longer one today. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. Then they chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay over on the other side of the Jordan, pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out your name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward, family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward, man by man. Whoever is caught with devoted things shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And so early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clans of Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all of Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, and his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. So the first thing I want you to notice is that Achan has a very impressive and prestigious pedigree. He was the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. He's an Israelite through and through. He grew up in that community. His father grew up in the community. His father's father grew up in the community, and so on. He's a product of that Israelite community. So Achan stole some silver, a robe, and a gold bar, and what's the punishment? See, Joshua sends the Israelite army out to fight a battle that he is certain they should win. About 3,000 of them go to Ai and conquer it, and they're routed, destroyed, to the point where they need to retreat. And this seemingly unimposing army of Ai starts to chase after them and strikes them down. Joshua can't figure out why this would have happened. The Lord led them to defeat and conquer the much more menacing city of Jericho, but now they were slaughtered by Ai. So not only did Israel lose much of their army, but their self-confidence and their perception of invincibility is just gone. I mean, you can just imagine them fearfully huddled in their tents, tent camps, with no fortified cities to run to, completely vulnerable to any outside forces. Joshua is devastated, and the Lord tells him why this has happened. He says there is someone, one person among the Israelites who have taken some of the devoted things, the things that were supposed to be devoted to the Lord. All of this destruction to the community because of one man's sin. One man who wasn't even in the army that was destroyed. So Joshua searches for that problem. Israel presents itself tribe by tribe, then family by family, and then person by person until the guilty one is found, and finally Joshua finds out it's Achan. So what's punishment number two? Achan, along with his children and his livestock and property, are killed and destroyed. Again, this is a pretty difficult response to understand, especially in our individualistic society. But starting with verse 1, all of Israel is blamed for this one man's sin. In fact, the context of this passage makes it clear that Joshua and the rest of Israel had no idea this was even happening. They don't know what Achan did. They had no idea that anything was wrong, and yet all of Israel suffers the defeat and loss of life to Ai. And Achan escapes unscathed. And then in Achan's confession, no accomplices or co-conspirators are named. It seems he acted completely alone, and yet his children and his livestock and personal property share in his punishment, which seems unfair to us. But I think that's, again, the problem with our modern and individualistic worldview. See, that worldview is bumping up against the more corporate worldview of the Bible. Our individualistic worldview says that individuals benefit or suffer from what they do themselves or don't do themselves, and usually think we're exempt from the benefits or deficits of what others do or don't do. And for it to be any way other would be unjust. But that's not the case. See, Israel had raised Achan. We see it in his genealogy. He's an Israelite through and through, tracing his lineage all the way back to Abraham. And in that way, Israel had a hand in the way he was raised and who he became. They aren't blameless for what he did. They share in his sin. And on top of that, everything he touched has been tainted by his worldview, his kids, his livestock, his possessions, everything. You see, our actions don't impact us alone. Our sins don't impact us alone. They're part of a chain that goes through all of society. And even the seemingly most innocent and pure things we do, like buying a diamond ring to propose to your girlfriend, may be contributing to and tainted by societal evil. I mean, think of electric cars. If you care about the environment, right, then buying and driving an electric car may seem like a pretty good thing to do until you realize that the manufacturing of a typical electrical vehicle battery can result in higher carbon emissions than a car that runs on gas. So if you drive a gas car, you're contributing to the harming of the environment. And if you drive an electric car, you're also contributing to the harm of the environment. It's a real catch-22. You can't escape it. Look at the clothes you're wearing, the coffee you drink, the chocolate you eat. Do you know where they originated from or what the conditions of how they were made are? We may be contributing to all varieties of larger societal evils. Sin, once unleashed, has built up steam and affects all areas of society, marking it virtually impossible not to participate in it. This is our last Sunday in the series we've been going through called A Wretch Like Me. We're going to get to more hopeful topics soon, I promise. But the goal of the series has been to take a look at sin and try to answer certain questions. And the first one was, what is sin? And so we looked at four different ways that we describe sin or four characteristics of it, being law-breaking and missing the mark and masquerading or self-deception and then foolishness. Last week, we talked about the question of how does this affect us? And so we did so by looking at the concept of total depravity and how we're absolutely hopeless to sin without God's help. And the last question is, what can we do about it? And I hope in this discussion of societal sin, we can all agree that the answer is nothing. There's nothing we can do to avoid sin altogether. You can try to move to your own compound where you make your own clothing, grow your own food, live as a hermit for the rest of your life. In fact, many Christians have tried that. But still, in ignoring the society, you're ignoring the pains of society. By not contributing to society, you're sinning by neglect. Sin is inescapable, and we can't avoid it, and there's nothing you or I can do about it. But God knew that. God knows this. And so while we may have a tendency to follow this gospel, this false gospel of individualism, the true gospel is so much richer than that. It's a communal gospel. For if through the offense of one sin, many are sinners, we know that through the sacrifice of one person, through the grace of God, that many may be saved. If individualism were how the gospel worked, the cross wouldn't have been sufficient. Not for all of us. But because God is a communal God, the act of one person, the act of Jesus, was enough to cover all of us. And now, while there's nothing we can do to avoid sin altogether, there's plenty that we can do in response to the sacrifice that Christ has made, in response to salvation that we have received, in response to the love that God freely gives us. While we'll never be able to avoid, or the Holy Spirit is working in us, enabling us to do good works and to love others. And while we may never be able to avoid societal evil altogether, we can do our best to combat it. We can become more conscious of the sources of the things that we wear or eat, or try to do it in a more moral and sustainable way. We can become aware of the systems of society and how certain people may be at a disadvantage because of them, and do our best to even the playing field. We can begin to understand the impact that we as individuals have on society as a whole, and we can fight to make that a positive one. And we can attempt all of this knowing that when we inevitably fail, and we'll do that a lot, we can rest secure in the knowledge that God doesn't fail, and that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient enough for all of us. You pray with me. Almighty and loving God, we bless you for the gift of your word. We pray now for the grace to believe what we have heard and to strive to live in ways that honor you above all. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we're going to head into a time of confession again. A time where we can be open and honest with God. We have a God who wants to hear from us, wants to know us. And so we get to go to him knowing we're already forgiven, and nothing we say to him will change that. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. And you call us to reflect that goodness in our lives, and so often we fall short through our thoughts, our words, and our actions, through the things we do and the things that we left undone. Lord, hear us now as we silently confess our own hearts to you. Loving God, you rode a donkey and came in peace. You humbled yourselves and gave yourself for us. We confess our lack of humility. As you entered Jerusalem, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, save us now." On Good Friday, they shouted, "Crucify." We confess our praise is often empty. We sing "Hosanna," but cry "Crucify." As the crowd laid their palms in front of you, you took no glory for yourself. We confess that we want to be accepted and take the easy way. We do not stay true to your will. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to follow in the way of your obedience. Amen. Look up, hear these words from the Lord from Psalm 118. Let those who fear the Lord say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Out of my distress, I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. In Christ, God answers us and sets us free. In Christ, we are forgiven. Thanks be to God.